Greetings, everyone, this morning, in Jesus' name. This morning we're going to keep going through James. I had had a little hesitancy of with this chapter, not knowing some of the topics that it includes. I guess it was last November or something. Just kind of felt like I hit a roadblock in this and wasn't really sure about things to share on this chapter. But and even now, it just seems like kind of a tough chapter to share with some of the things we're working through right now. But I guess rereading it recently, it just seemed like it'd be good to go ahead and just keep going through it. It's not if I had made a goal to share through all of James, then I can't just stop because I got to some hard things. So anyway, and then saying that to say this, what Rob shared this morning and read this morning, I think has some really good connecting points. A lot of things that were covered in those three chapters in Romans just really apply to some of the things that James talks about in chapter 4. So it's a blessing when that happens. I guess if we would want to stand, we could read James 4 and then Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Maybe we can go ahead and pray too. Father in heaven, just come to you this morning with thankfulness for the ability to gather. Thank you for all the brothers and sisters that were able to make it here. We pray for those that are sick, that you comfort them, strengthen them. Please bless our time together, and may it be for edifying this body. I pray that you help us to come together in unity, in the bond of peace. I pray that we thank you for your Son, the gift of life in him. Thank you for the resurrection and the hope that we have in Jesus, and just let that be our source of unity as we come together today. I pray for the words to speak as I try to communicate these thoughts. Just pray for your help. All things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I guess as in previous times that I was sharing through James, I'll just go through the chapter and primarily be trying to pull out things that, as they apply to Jesus' teachings, a lot of James just has references back to the things in the Sermon on the Mount or other teachings of Jesus, and so that's some of those things we'll be trying to pull out as we move through this chapter. The very start of this chapter, where do wars and fights come from among you? We'd all have a common belief in our church here, in the circles that we fellowship with, that true Christians do not go to war. When we go out and preach, we have a sign that says true Christians do not go to war, and it's got a picture of that prophecy from Isaiah 2, where the man is beating a sword into plowshare. That he's chosen to end his weapons of war and be a peacemaker. And we hold this teaching very high in our circles, and we believe it. It's because because Jesus taught it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, we get this teaching from that you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, do not resist an evil person, but to turn the other cheek. And he goes on and says that calls us to love our enemies. And so let's look at what James says here just from in physical warfare. What James says here, his point rings true. In the world where there's physical wars, where do those wars come from? Why does one country go to another country and attack them? Is it not for covetousness? Is it not for greed? They go to another place and they kill everybody in their path and take their possessions, take their land. It's covetousness and greed that causes the murder. It causes things that go on in war. It doesn't seem like, unless God has ordained something like he did in the Old Testament, there's no such thing as a just war. It's always for a selfish reason. And so when we're talking to people out in the street or wherever, but if we're trying to win somebody to the message of Jesus, to his ways, we would try to show that Jesus' teaching is the only way that we can bring peace. It's the only way that we can free this world from this cycle of war. The cycle of war keeps happening because there's selfishness. And the only way that it will stop is if a person puts down their weapons, and that will de-escalate the situation. Instead of overcoming evil, instead of fighting evil with evil, it's to fight evil with good. And that's, that's the power of Jesus' way of peacemaking. But here in this chapter is James talking about physical war and violence happening in their church. I don't think so. I think that this is figurative language. I'd kind of meant to start when I read that, start reading back from chapter 3, but if we can recall some of the things back from the previous few verses there, he had talked about, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So there was things going on in this, in the brothers that he was teaching in this letter. It's not to a specific church, but to whatever issues he's addressing, there was conflict going on in the brotherhood, and it's these things that he's addressing with figurative language, and it's I suspect when he talks about you have murder, covetousness, like these things we can pull from the from other message of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that he means anger there. That there's anger in your hearts. There's these lusts, and he's using strong language, but it's heart issues that are causing these struggles between brothers. And so what James is saying is the weapons in this war, in relationships, there's desires, fleshly desires that need to be crucified, different opinions, and some of that was kind of referenced this morning. Things that cause conflict between one another is things of that nature. But I've been listening to, I hope to finish listening, but in one of the listening to some messages that brother did on fostering good relationships or something like that, maybe even on working through conflicts. But one of the points that he made was that the source of conflict, when any time you have two brothers that have a conflict with one another, it has to do with there's something that's not dead in one of the people. He was arguing that, he even brought up like the conflict between Paul and Barnabas would have been, if something would have died in one of their opinions, they could have worked that out. I think there's some strong truth to that if every part of our will could be crucified and surrendered to the Spirit fully, we shouldn't have conflict within each other. There should be perfect peace if we were all perfectly surrendered to the Spirit. And so maybe there's exceptions to that. I haven't thought through all of that, but so that'd be step number one to laying down our weapons, is to try to crucify any of these things that we can, selfish desires that we can see in ourselves that bring a rise to conflict. So I want to ask ourselves, do we apply Jesus' teaching about non-resistance, about loving our enemies? Do we apply it as much in our relationships to one another, in our brotherly relationships, as we do hold it so strongly about not going to war and not having self-defense and things of that nature? I'm just kind of growing to realize how much Jesus' teaching really applies to these things and how we can apply it to our lives a lot more frequently than when somebody comes in our door with a gun and tries to steal from us. That does not happen very often, but quite frequently we face conflicts where we feel like somebody is mistreating us, and the response can be the same. I thought maybe we should just reflect back specifically on what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, just a few of those points. At the end of the Beatitudes, when he says, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." In this situation, maybe persecution could involve something physical, but just the idea of saying all kinds of evil against you falsely. Those are all verbal, relational kind of things that require some kind of a response. And I think Matthew 5, 43 gives our response that we should have, or rather 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so we're called, when we feel like people are mistreating us or cursing us or saying bad things about us, if we're in this place that James is talking about, where there's wars and disputes in our midst, then it's not good that it's happening, but we've been given a prescription for how to respond to it, and that is to bless those that are saying bad things about us, to pray for them, and not to fight back. And some of that we might kind of come back to a little more of that theme, but I guess we'll go ahead and move on. In verse verse 3, he starts making an allusion to that another teaching of Jesus about asking and receiving. And I'm not really sure why he brings it to this. If somebody was praying with bad motives relating to these conflicts that they were having, or whether he's referencing something different, but the point is still there. It's clear that Jesus' teaching about asking and receiving is not a name it and claim it thing. It's not meant that we can just ask for anything. We need to be asking things according to God's will. And that fits with, it harmonizes with Jesus' teachings on that. He says that, he closes in the Luke account of that teaching, he closes with, how much more would the Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask of him? Our prayers need to be in line with praying for the Holy Spirit, praying for God's will to be done, and not praying for a selfish motive. He makes a really strong rebuke in verse 4. My translation says adulterers and adulteresses, and if I understand right, at least many of the texts behind that would just say adulteresses, like the church that he's referencing, the brothers are committing adultery against God. You adulterous church, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And I had wondered what is James referring to here that is worldly? What are their prayers? They're wanting to ask God for things that they would spend on their pleasures. But I had to think that maybe the worldliness that he's referring to would be the way that they were handling their conflicts. That they might have been handling them worldly attitudes in the way that they were fighting back and bickering within themselves. Jesus' way, we often describe it, it's an otherworldly way. He'd be calling us to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers. This is very opposite and opposing to some of the things that he's referring to in here about anger and jealousy and lust. You know, those would be worldly attitudes. And it reminded me of Jesus saying, with regarding to love your enemies, he said, what praise would you have if you would love those who love you back? Does not even the tax collectors do the same? It can make me think, does not even the world handle it that way? But we're called to something higher than that. We're called to be putting on the Beatitudes. In the next verse, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? It's kind of interesting because that's not a quotation that we have in the Old Testament or even Apocrypha. So I'm not sure what he's quoting, but it seems that fairly clear, at least from this translation, there are some variations, different translations had make it sound differently, but it seems to me like God is jealous for the temple that he has purchased through his Son. He's jealous for our body's subjection and our obedience to him, purity. It's the temple that he desires to dwell in. And on a greater scale, he's jealous for his church and for its unity and its purity. And if these things that James refers to previously, if these things are there, God is zealous. He's jealous to get his temple back, back from the world. So these first few verses were really strong rebukes from James, and verses 6-10 are he changes his tone and he gives a prescription of how to solve the problem. Of If we found ourselves in the previous disputes, that 6 to 10 is what we need to do. And there's, again, there's really obvious theme of Beatitudes in this chapter. Here in this section, he mentions at least 4 of them. He mentions things like being poor in spirit, mourning for our sin, being meek, being pure in heart. And it's a wonderful prescription for all of us, even from, I think, just removing it from its context, it's a beautiful prescription for repentance and what it looks like to return to God, to restore a right relationship with Him. It starts with humility and submitting ourselves to God, rejecting the devil. And that alone is just a wonderful promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. That's a promise. But it has to be continual rejection. He calls us to cleanse our hands from sin. I think of cleansing your hands from sin. It's like just ridding yourself from any connection that you had to something, any temptations, removing all the stains that connected you to that sin, and purifying your hearts. I think this happens with there's like our part. He says purify your hearts, and that happens in repentance. Repentance is our part where we're changing our mind and our desire to do things God's way instead, and then God does His part in granting us that new heart. James calls us to lament over our past wrongs and our failures, to not make light of them. I think of especially just in this day and age, we make there's a strong tendency in this generation to not embrace mourning and to try to laugh things off and make light of things, to have jokes about them. But I think James just really calls us to embrace mourning and a true repentance and humbling ourselves. We have the promise from Jesus that he that humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. So moving on to verse 11 and 12, this is one of the more roadblocks, if you will, that I just wasn't sure about in this chapter, wasn't sure what James was saying. It brings a lot of questions to my mind. First, just what is evil speaking? And then second, why is this evil speaking? What does he mean that once you judge your brother, you judge the law? What is that about? So just to break it down then, the speaking evil, there was a few other verses that used a similar word. One form of it was Peter used the word a couple times for being slandered by the Gentiles, that the Christians' conduct was good, but they were being reviled as evildoers. And so it says they were being slandered, slanderous reports by the Gentiles. That same word also occurs of a just slightly different form in 1 Peter 2:1, where he's saying as newborn babes, he says, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then there's another list, and you kind of notice I think maybe Scripture just does this on purpose. They'll list several sins that are almost hard to differentiate, but they kind of help when you put them all in one clump, you get more of an idea of what he's talking about. So where you have hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, somehow those are all being lumped together. The same thing happens. Another occurrence of this word was in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is urging them to repent before he comes back. He was fearful he really did not want to find these things still going on in their midst when he came back. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you as such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." And I think the word that we're pulling out and comparing to James, I think in my translation must be backbitings. I think whisperings. The NASB just used that word slander there. But my New King James is a little different. So I guess I'll just first say this speaking evil, I'd want him to be a little more specific and just tell us exactly what he's referring to help us out here. But I just had a realization the last day was that a child can understand, do not speak evil of somebody else. Like we tell children, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say it. And I wonder if it's just that simple. Loving your neighbor as yourself, doing to others as you would have them do unto you. That would be like filter number one that we could just say, is this really a nice thing to say about somebody else? It seems to me that James would be referring to things that you'd say about a brother behind his back, but perhaps it could happen to their face. But anyway, so that was one thing I wanted to pull out, is that just maybe the simplicity of applying the golden rule to our speech would really help us out. There's an obvious connection here that as James is talking about being a judge or not judging, that we really ought to think about Jesus' teaching on judgment. Two passages. One would be from Matthew 7, but I wanted to just read from the Luke 6 account. A lot of people will respond to this and they take it out of context and use it to say that you're not allowed to speak into their life at all. You're not allowed to like judge not means tell me I can't. You can't say that something's a sin. But anyway, we'll look into this a little bit and see if that's what Jesus is meaning. So from Luke 6, verse 37, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." And he spoke a parable to them. "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank that is from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." So as I'm trying to relate this to what James is teaching and figure out what kinds of judgment are being warned against, I picked the Luke account because he uses two words right after each other. First he says, "judge not," and then he says, "condemn not." The judgment, if I understand that word, would be like, don't set yourself up as a person where you're going to just determine whether somebody is guilty or innocent, whether they're liable for heaven or hell or something of that nature. And then condemning would be actually pronouncing the judgment on the person that they are condemned to hell, or like that you've really pronounced a guilty judgment. And so it seems like both of those are being warned against, because all of us All of us are servants of the same Lord, and we all have sinned against him. And so we're fellow debtors, and so we have no right to be at a place of bringing punishment on another servant or bringing a judgment on another servant. And we could get that same meaning from the woman that was caught in adultery in John 8. But here, it's also important to balance this out and show that, point out that Jesus is making an emphasis primarily on hypocritical judgment is primarily being warned against, that we don't go and reprove somebody else when we are practicing the same things. But even still, he gives a prescription that first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. There's a proper way to do it. But I think there's still something there to keep that stuck out to me, was that we'd have to remember that we were the ones with the plank, and the person that we're trying to take to help has the speck. That there's maybe just a really helpful attitude to keep that attitude when we'd bring reproof to somebody else. So with what James says, do not judge a brother, and Jesus' words here about not judging or condemning, what do we make of accountability, or what do we make about talking to somebody else about their sins? I don't think that Jesus even intended that sort of what like worldly, just like really worldly churches that want to push an idea that we really can't speak about sin at all because that would be judgment. Jesus says later on in the same gospel, in Luke 17, he says, "Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins," my translation says, "If your brother sins against you," but there is a manuscript difference there. Other translations would say, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." So Jesus is making a place for rebuking a fellow servant, and that should be differentiated from judging or condemning. There's a difference there. We've got the obvious other New Testament passages where judging is given authority within the church. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Paul asks them, is there not... first he says in regarding the sinner that was in their midst, he says that people that are outside the world, God will judge the world, but people that are inside of the church is supposed to make a judgment and remove that sin from their midst. And then also with the lawsuits that were happening in their church, in chapter 6, Paul tells them that there ought to be people in their midst that were fit to judge between disputes. And more from Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2, you've got the scripture about preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. And also from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is useful. It's inspired by God, and it says that it's useful for reproof and for correction. And I think that maybe helps flesh some of this out a little bit, or how to understand balancing these two sides, is that scripture or the teachings of Jesus that have already been stated, they are already a judge. Like Jesus had talked about, his words will judge us in the last day. Things that have already been spoken, it's not our judgment that, to go just way out there, it's not our judgment that homosexuality is sin. It's written. And so that's not our judgment. When we take scripture and apply it, it's not, I don't think that's what's being referred to. Okay, so then, back to James. still, I don't think anything that I've shared so far just quite fits what he's saying here, where what is this judging, when you judge your brother, that you're speaking evil of the law and judging the law? But there is, so there's, here's where it kind of connect, where it does connect with what Rob read this morning. What is a common instance of other scriptures that warn about not judging a brother? I think maybe the only times that it's stated in that same way is with regards to Jewish rules and or rules of opinion of matters of the conscience, like what Rob read this morning. Three times in Romans 14, Paul says, first he says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" He says again, verse 10, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we must all stand before the judge of the judgment seat of God." And then in verse 13, "Let us not judge our brother anymore." And then again in Colossians chapter 2, "Let no one judge you in food or drink or with respect to a holy day." So those are a few other things where they're also saying, do not judge your brother. Here, James doesn't give us any context. And so this is my opinion. It's not even really, it's not a, it's not a unique opinion. I found others that have expounded on this and brought out this idea, but that what James is referring to would be like applying in the context back in that day, it'd be like speaking evil of the brother for not keeping, say, a Jewish law, not keeping for eating pork. And if you condemn a brother for doing something that the law of Christ does not forbid, then you've spoken evil of the law of Christ. You've condemned the law of Christ, because the law of Christ gives liberty in those things. The law of Christ, or the law of freedom, does not bind somebody to those Jewish regulations. Christ was the lawgiver, and he has laid down exactly what he deems to be righteous or unrighteous. And if we add to that, then we're speaking evil of that law that Christ had given. And so like with that, it doesn't just have that particular application, but I guess that could be expanded to giving laws and trying to and condemning others for keeping something that is not in the law of Christ. It's something that's being added to that. Hopefully I've explained that well enough. If you keep that thought in mind and then read verse 11 and 12, it's the only explanation that I can think of, that you read through that and it just kind of fits well. It makes sense. But I'd be glad to hear anybody else that has an alternate interpretation of that or understanding of that. I'd want to clarify that I don't think that James is saying that we can't express a concern to a brother or admonish him, but we should not speak evil of them for holding to a different opinion. And with all things, it should come back to the golden rule of what we would want others to do to us. So just wrapping up in the last few verses here, I don't have too much to expound on these things, what he says here. We're called here to treat our future as uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what our life holds. And it's even very natural, I think, to have plans about our future, but we cannot treat them as if they're concrete, because we don't even know if we have tomorrow, and that all things have to be placed and remember that they're in God's hands. To if we plan with our with confidence and arrogance, that's what's being warned about there. The last verse in the chapter is one that I think often gets used. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I think that he must mean it according to the context that he spoke it. The good then that we ought to do would be. I think that this verse could be used elsewhere. We could use that verse to mean anything, but I think James is particularly saying that if we know that we're supposed to leave the future in God's hands, we need to remember that our life is fragile and it's a vapor, and all things are only if the Lord allows. But if we don't keep that, and we boast about our tomorrow, that is the sin that we'd be doing when we know we're not supposed to do it. I think that's what James is meaning there. I just want to summarize real quick, because we've kind of gone a few different directions. What I would want to emphasize out of this chapter, to boil it down, would be to apply Jesus' teachings, the things that we really speak about, non-resistance, loving our enemies, that we need to really strive to put that into practice in our relationships and apply those teachings as we try to work towards peace amongst each other. And that, first off, it's not good to speak evil of somebody else, but if we feel like we've been wronged, there's a prescription laid down for how to respond to it, that we should be overcoming evil with good. And that there's a prescription if we feel like we've done wrong, there's a prescription to feel it through humbling ourselves and submitting to God and resisting the devil. And then finally, that our life is a vapor, it's a mist, our time is short and it's uncertain. And so it's very important for us to make things right, to learn how to apply these things in our life while we still have breath. So anyway, I think there's probably plenty of time for comments if anyone has things to share. Any thoughts or corrections, feel free.
Thank you, Brother Daniel, for doing your exposition on James chapter 4. So many good points. Of course, as I criticized Martin Luther for calling Moments the greatest work, Magnus Opus, he also said something about James. What did he say, Max? It's the epistle of straw. It was just not even should be considered scripture. And, of course, James is commenting on the Sermon on the Mount. That's Sermon on the Mount. And the early Christians, for what it's worth, they're not inspired early Christians. They said Matthew is the greatest because it contains the Sermon on the Mount. And James is repeating or reiterating the Sermon on the Mount. But being epistle of straw, okay. Something. I noticed yesterday, driving down 11 Pizzas on Business 49, the flashing billboard, it kept saying Luke 6:37. I saw it at least twice. And I'm saying, yeah, that's Sermon on the Mount. And I didn't realize, like Brother Daniel said, judge and you will be judged. It's open. Don't. It used to be, for God so loved the world. Now it's just don't judge. Don't judge, you'll be judged. It's even... I assume even the evangelicals would hate that to a point. It's the wide gate, I guess. But That verse about the controversial one, a spirit lust to envy, in a cross-reference Bible, it does say Genesis 6 about when the daughters of men, forgive me, the bad ones they took, sons of men or daughters they took, and it says my spirit in Genesis 6 in Noah's time will not, oh, God says his spirit will not envy or strive with flesh because like that. And so that's probably a good thing. You brothers can figure it out better than me, but that's probably a cross-reference where the scripture says, my spirit will not strive or envy with you, James 4, talking about Noah, Genesis 6, where that was. And just one last comment. And of course, Romans says the gospel is the power of salvation to the Jew first and then the Greeks. And James starts out to the 12 tribes dispersed about. And so it is the Jews, like Hebrews, we're in the last days. You know, the Hebrews is talking like that. And James is talking to the 12 tribes, and he didn't get into it yet, in Brother Daniel chapter 5, the judge is standing at the door, and like that, and this was written, just say 64 AD, and they were building up, the temple is still there, the Romans haven't conquered yet, destroyed Jerusalem, and so the judge is standing at the door, it's the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, here I go again, the people who are there at Normans heard me talk about that, but to me, it's a 70 AD thing. The judge is standing at the door, and the 12 tribes is gonna for killing the apostles and the prophets. Their judgment is going to be taken upon them at Jerusalem and draw it like that. And we may disagree with it, and it's not a salvation issue, but that's fine. The Lord be magnified.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. I think you explained it. Fairly well. I would just like to draw more attention to this this thought of speaking evil of another. You know, I think you made the distinction that someone showing us our error, pointing out our fault, is not speaking evil. But what he is referring to here is when we have something to say or an opinion about someone who is walking according to the laws of God, and we try to impose our own opinion of what he should be doing or how he should be doing. And I think James has hit the motivator of that. It's envy, it's jealousy, things like that, that would cause us to try to impose our opinions and thoughts and laws on another who is walking within the grace of God, within the laws of God. Again, a big difference between that one and one who is walking in obvious error. The one in obvious error, we are obligated to point that out to and to try to restore him to the fullness of God's law. But I think James is rightly calling it evil speaking when we do that to another. And within that, we do become a judge of the law. We say just doing what God has told us to do is not good enough. You need to do this, this, and this yet extra in order to be good enough, in order to have salvation. So one thing happens when we start doing that, when whole groups start doing that, they start adding to God's law their own understandings, their own laws, their own preferences. Somehow God has created us with about the capacity to do what he has told us to do, and not much beyond that. And I think James recognizes that. First of all, to attempt to do that and to try to do that and to try to impose it on others, like he says, we become judges of the law. We decide that God's law in itself is not enough. But he... he then says, if you do these things, you speak evil of the law. You say it's not good enough, and you judge the law. We need more than just that. But then he follows up with this profound statement. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And I just find that to be true. If we undertake to do these things, inevitably there will be a gap in our life that we are missing God's law. It just somehow, when people do that, somehow there ends up being a gap and something that God has commanded being completely missed. It was in the Pharisees, if you do these things, then you don't have to do that thing that God said. And so I just found that to be kind of a new revelation and quite profound there.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. That was very thought-provoking and edifying. And I just had some thoughts in general also about that, those few verses there that talk about speaking evil of or judging. I wonder a little bit, like I appreciated the explanation that you gave. I wonder a little bit, because of what Brother Robert Cain said, it seems like this was an early epistle to the 12 tribes, to Hebrews, people who were Jewish. And I wonder if there were schisms even within that about how to apply Jewish laws that would kind of be in keeping with that explanation that you found about trying to harmonize it and see how it works. And I think that may be true. I just wonder if it wasn't yet a church that had a lot of Gentile believers incorporated into it, but maybe it was more a sect of Judaism believing in the Messiah as Jesus Christ. Anyway, when I think about Jesus and him talking about judging, especially when you kind of merge the two accounts from Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6. And then I think about here also judging one another. And then he follows it up with that statement, there is only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Or if you think about, you even referenced it in Romans chapter 14 verse 2, judging a slave or a servant who's only going to stand or fall by the judgment of his master. To me, it seems like there's some kind of an eternal element to this judging that goes on, not just that somebody's missing a jot or a tittle of the law, perhaps, but that we're trying to make a judgment about this person's eternal destination. And I suppose that's about the extent of my thought. It's just that it seems to me like there's perhaps some kind of an eternal element involved in that. And then again, just kind of a general thing, like I think it's right that we would try, if we have conflicts, that we would try to implement the teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, particularly about turning the other cheek, blessing and not cursing. And yet sometimes I just struggle to harmonize. Like, I think that's right. I think that is right. And yet it seems like the rules change a little bit when all of a sudden we're dealing with people who share our faith. And now there's a level of accountability. If on one hand, if somebody who's an unbeliever would smite us, curse us, persecute us, spitefully use us, I feel like we're like we just we leave that up to God entirely. And yet, like when we share a common faith, like Paul said to the Corinthians when they were going to law against one another, is there not a wise man among you who can help you judge this matter? And so I suppose maybe it's the struggle that everybody has. I just wonder how to harmonize those elements, the things that we apply when we're trying to implement the teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, the people who would be God's people, and how we would relate to and interact with conflict, but then also like with that element of accountability and giving somebody the opportunity to make right their wrong. Anyway, to make right their wrong. Like when Jesus, in Matthew 18, when Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go to him privately. In other words, you're giving him the opportunity to make something right. And I feel like when I read a lot of the, you know, conservative Mennonite publications I've read over the last 10 or 15 years, I mean, I feel like they would err really heavily on no matter what. Like, we just turn the other cheek. If someone's done something to us that was hurtful, we just ignore it and move on. And maybe it's not fair to make a blanket statement like that, but that would be one. That would be like one instance or one philosophy of approaching it, at least in their writings. I don't know about in their practice. That seems like maybe we're not giving accountability much of a chance. And I think that it's right sometimes to just simply move on, especially if it was something that was done carelessly or not on purpose. Anyway, I hope I'm expressing my thoughts properly. It's just that I'd like to harmonize what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount also with passages like Matthew 18 or Paul's admonition to the Corinthians to find somebody to help them work through their legal disputes rather than going to a court of law.
Yeah, Brother Daniel, thank you. Thank you for that. Great thoughts. Great letter from James. Yeah, kind of been sitting here wrestling with that verse 11 and 12 too, and kind of here's, I guess, me trying to give my take on it. So if we start with the first few chapter 2, chapter 3 of Genesis, and we see God gives a command. If God gives a command, that's the law. If there's two commandments, that's the law. If he gives three, if he gives 613, as he did to the sons of Jacob, that's the law, right? And so with that first commandment, like, don't eat from this tree, when it didn't matter if they came to this conclusion themselves or listening to somebody else, in the case of this evil serpent, and Satan contained inside that serpent, if they'd come to this conclusion themselves, doesn't matter. If all of a sudden it's like, well, okay, like the serpent said, well, God knows that if you eat of this tree, that you will become like him. You become like gods. Oh, okay, well, so he didn't have my best interest at heart. What are they doing? They're judging God. They're judging the command of God, that command is not quite right. They're judging the law. So let's apply that concept to Deuteronomy, right? So if I look at this passage, and quite possibly Deuteronomy chapter 1, which is the law, the first five books of Moses is the law. Let me bring this up here. Maybe this is what he might be referring to. So here's what Moses told. Well, I'll just read it. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 15. So the ESV. So I take the heads of your tribes. So I took the heads of your tribes and wise men and experienced men and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, listen or hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment, right? So what does that mean? That means, well, this of these two I'm listening to, picture Solomon, right, when he's listening to those two ladies. And one of those ladies was actually his friend, and he didn't judge it righteously, as we have recorded in the book. But he actually said, well, I'm going to give in, you know, my judgment is going to be in her favor because she's my friend. That's what partiality and judgment is. Okay, so just so we're clear. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, Moses says, you shall bring to me and I will hear it, right? So if we think about what that context of what James is saying, in fact, let me go to that passage. First thing he says is don't speak badly against your brother. And then he combines it with the idea of, you know, if you do that, you judge your brother, right? Well, the law is saying that you do good to your brother. And it unpacks that with 613 commands, right? What does that look like? 613 commands gives the whole landscape, the whole color spectrum of what it means to do good to your brother. Now he's saying, don't talk badly against your brother. So what are you doing when you're doing that? You're not doing what the law says. You're doing what Adam and Eve did, where God said, don't eat from this tree. But they said, well, yeah, but God didn't have our best interests at heart or whatever. So I think what James is saying is, when you're going up, if you want to characterize it this way, say if you're going over the law, you're going above the law, you're changing the law, you're by you doing something where the law is clearly telling us, whether it's the law of Christ, the law of Moses, do good to your brother, and you're doing something other than that, you're changing the command of God. You're doing what Adam and Eve did, where they judged the law, the command of God, and that's what you're doing. I think that's what he's saying there. I don't know if anybody has any comments on that, but yeah, I think that's what he's saying. So I guess that's all I wanted to say. But yeah, thanks, Daniel. That's good stuff. And I guess one last thing, just sitting and have a little chat here with my brother. And I think it's great that whether it's us or Anabaptists or whatever, we all talk about emphasizing on, you know, love your enemies, do good to them, and that aspect of towards our enemies. But we have to keep also in mind that probably more important than that is, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that too, but more important than that is within ourselves, within Christians, that we be careful that all those things about not going to war, that we don't do that towards each other. Because one of the things I think the biggest thing that can wreak havoc among us is whatever the interchange or whatever the exchange is between others, whether it's actions and interpreting those actions, or whether it's words and interpreting those words. A lot of times we may misunderstand the intentions of the other person. And then over time, collectively, that can lead to a perception of that person is acting unrighteously against me. And it might just be your perception is actually off. And so if we at least consider that through humility, because to not consider that would be pride, through humility, like, well, you know, that might make it easier for us not to, you know, do something that's not pleasing to God against our brother or sister or something. Sort of some thoughts.
I just said to Brother Brett after Max, I said, Brother Max is saying, I'm interpreting your comments. I said, Max says it's easier to forgive an enemy than it is easier to forgive a brother. That's all I said to Brother Brett. But I was interpreting you for what it's worth, Brother Max.
If that was what Robert was saying, that it was hard to forgive somebody that was supposed to be a brother, and I would think it was because you already had a higher expectation for them than somebody that you didn't know or was just some random, you know, random enemy. It's like he should know better. It's like, come on, you know. Maybe this is more of a question, and I would think I'm not exactly sure how to look at this, but maybe a brother that doesn't necessarily want to be held accountable to anybody, is like, at what point do you stop calling him a brother? I just don't know what to do with that one.
Yeah, I appreciate the thoughts shared there, Brother Daniel, and thoughts shared by other brothers here on this subject, especially about judging. It does seem like it was a little bit related to the some scriptures there read in the opening. And I thought Leroy's commenting on the verse in Romans chapter 12 about not thinking too highly of our own opinion, or however that's supposed to be translated, but something to that effect. And I thought, like that would be something that I think we would do if we hold our own opinion too high, is that we would would judge other people according to our opinion, and feel justified in doing it. And yeah, I really appreciated the way you talked about, like, the two sides, or the whatever you call it, the dichotomy or the struggle that we have, and when we think about Jesus' teachings, judge not, let ye be not judged, and Brother Max alluded to it, like the struggle that people have then with the other scriptures that Paul talks about judging certain things, and how to separate that all out and how to think about all of it. Brother Brett brought up something that I had thought to bring up, and I guess I'll just use the example that I thought of using. One of the reasons why, like, it would still be good to practice, well, like, especially the thing about turning the other cheek, which I guess that would is just I just thought about, like, it happens in our family among the children. One of the children will be crying because one of the other children hurt them, and it turns out that sometimes we will have seen that it was something that wasn't done intentionally, like it was an accident. They picked something up, or, you know, accidentally hit them with something, and maybe the person that was hit can't quite. Maybe they even know it wasn't intentional, I'm not sure, but it's a little hard to accept that it wasn't intentional. And then if we take Jesus, like if we have that law written in our heart of just, I think it helps not to escalate that conflict. And so if they turn around and want to hurt back, then it doesn't work. I guess I have thought that I have struggled with this teaching myself, the judge not, that ye be not judged, and felt like, I guess, questioned about, like, how much, like what does it really mean? Like, what, how does it really affect my life? How does it affect our lives? Anyway, I think this, just to say, I appreciate the conversation. I think it'd be a good conversation to continue to have, like how to separate this stuff out. Oh, and I appreciated the thought about that. Maybe there's other words to describe the thing that we are to do, like rebuke and reproof, and although the scripture does use judge sometimes, but. Somehow I think that if we fail to apply Jesus' teachings in the church, that we'll lose something. Like there'll be all the things in the church that happen when you don't apply Jesus' teachings. So, however we apply that thing we have to do, the judging, reproving, I think we still have to somehow apply Jesus' teachings. I wonder, does anybody know, is Romans or Colossians written first? Which one was written first?
I just think people can speculate. Scholars can speculate. I've never heard any real evidence to even know the real chronological order.
Okay, so we don't really know. But one thing I thought about, that does it seem like Paul talks differently in Romans 14 as he does in Colossians 2 than when he just kind of says, don't let anyone judge you in any of in meat or drink or in respect to any holy days, where in Romans it seemed to me like he's more saying, like, in Colossians it almost seems like he's saying, like, it almost seemed like you had permission, like, to stand your ground on eating something. Like, don't let anybody judge you on this. Anyway, I just wondered if anybody had any idea. Is he saying the same thing, or did he take a different approach later, or was the situation a little different? Or
I'm sorry, but I'm not from here. So you're saying one in Romans chapter 14, we talked about don't anybody judge you what you eat, right?
Well, that's Colossians, where it says it a little more specifically. Let no man judge you in meat or drink or in respect to any holy day. Don't let anyone take, yeah. In Romans, it seems like I get a little bit of a different picture.
In your own words, like, how would you characterize one of Romans 14?
Well, I guess I would say that he's a little more like saying that both ways, like, don't if what you're eating offends your brother, don't eat it. In Colossians, it sounds more like don't let anybody judge you in what you're eating. That's just my thought. I just thought today as I was hearing, I think Daniel read Colossians 2, I thought that sounds a little different than Romans.
Okay, but I'm not sure which exact verse it is, but here's what I get on my mind, thinking about what you're talking about. I think there's two different issues with regard to food laws that were from the Mosaic Law. So obviously the church has started out, it was exclusively Jews. And then if you wanted to be a Gentile, well, you had to be a Jewish proselyte. And eventually, we see on the timeline in Acts, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, we get the first uncircumcised Gentiles. Cornelius and his family, a Roman centurion, Roman guard. And so then things start to change, and you fast forward from chapter 10 to chapter 15, and you see, oh, okay, all that Jewish sort of thing is done away with for Gentiles. We're not going to lay that burden on them. And then, of course, we end up with, you know, the different epistles of Paul talking about this sort of thing, like Romans, like in chapter 14. And some of the way they translate, like, the last part of Romans 14, they do it without taking into account the differences between Greek and English. And even you could even argue what I'm about to say about Greek would sometimes apply to English, where the way the Greek is written, sometimes because of the way the language is, which is different from the way the English is, it has abilities to carry things over from what it just said in a previous sentence or two into subsequent sentences because of the way the language is built, where English doesn't have that ability. You almost have to repeat yourself sometimes. So because of the English, the King James approach of word for word for word, they leave stuff out that really should be there. So when he says, you know, anything that's not done in faith, he's not saying anything that's done in faith. He's like, he's talking about food. He was just talking about in the previous sentences, and that is supposed to be applied in that sentence. So if you're eating and you're not doing it in faith, you know, then it's sin, is what he's saying. So anyway, so much of Romans chapter 14 is recognizing, because so much of the epistle of Romans is about solving issues of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians and the tug, not tug of war, but the difficulties between Jewish Christians that wanted to still hold on to certain, you know, works of the law, whether it's, you know, eating only clean foods and, you know, all the different things, circumcision or whatever. And those come up in different, even Galatians and different things of Paul. So I think what he's saying, the difference between what we're seeing in Colossians versus Romans, is in one sense, the one that says, hey, if you doing this with your food, and now you're, you know, let's say you're a Gentile, right? Or you're a Jew that just don't feel, you recognize, like, okay, Jesus solved all this. I mean, we don't have to hold to these traditions anymore. But there's a Jewish brother that says, no, I need to hold to this. And then you're stumbling him because he has a real strong conviction about that. Well, then that's not done in love. So therefore, you're breaking the law of Christ. I think that's what he's saying in one sense. But then the other one is where he's just talking about how it affects you. And then when he seems to be given liberty with that, don't let anybody judge you and say, hey, you can't eat food that's unclean. You know, hey, you're eating pork. What are you doing? And he's saying, don't let anybody judge you about that. But if it's stumbling somebody else, then, well, you're not acting in love. Come on. I mean, if you're at his house eating and, you know, or you invite them over and you're serving pork and you know he has, you know, still a Mosaic holding tendency about unclean foods, you're not loving him. So does that make sense, Brother Norman? That's kind of how I see without even looking specifically at what passages or verses you might be referring to. But that's my thoughts about that.